you'll never guess what book of the Bible we'll be in tonight. Proverbs, that's right. Psalms. This is Psalms. This is the ninth time we've done it. We've only got one more. I'm going to do one more evening of Psalms because, frankly, we have explored just about most all of the major areas that the Psalms are headed under. Next week, we'll actually be looking at a couple of the really unique ones that don't even have, they're really their own group, and just one or two that I thought were so cool, I just couldn't leave them out. So that's what we'll be looking at. But tonight, we're going to be talking about what are called the Songs of Ascent, and we'll explain that a little bit more. And eight Psalms tonight. It's a personal best. I want to review, though, just as we do every night, just to remind you of the variety of purpose that the Psalms are used to fill in the lives of God's people. We start out with the creation Psalms. You remember those declare God's sovereign power. That is their purpose. The Exodus Psalms we looked at are for remembering God's faithful deliverance of His people. The Messianic Psalms actually prophesy God's ultimate deliverance of His people through His Son, Jesus. Now, the imprecatory Psalms is grieving for God's justice. That is a hurting believer calling out for God's justice. And following those, we looked at the comfort Psalms, which were about healing in God's restoration. Then we examined the penitential Psalms, seeking God's forgiveness. Then we looked at the teaching Psalms about learning God's pleasure. And last week, we looked at the wisdom Psalms, or the week before. The wisdom Psalms were about trusting God's fidelity, for in that lies real wisdom. And just a little review of the points on that wisdom Psalms. The first point was to remember, doubt what you see. What you see is not what you get. If you're wandering around in a human body with five senses on this planet, then you don't see half of what's really going on. Jesus, remember, it's very plain in Isaiah 11, Jesus himself did not trust what his senses told him. He used God's righteousness in his heart to judge. And it's what we need to do. Remember, that's where the foundation of reality lies. Doubt what you see. Rest in God's sovereign power. I don't know if you remember all the Psalms a couple weeks ago that said, do not fret, do not fret, do not fret, over and over again. And boy, this is just, you know, we could almost condense every Wednesday night and every Sunday night, once you've accepted Jesus, do not fret, do not fret. It is the big truth we Christians need to learn because the world is so vivid, it's overwhelming. It's so painful and uncomfortable. It's distracting. It has a lot of power to seduce us from the reality of God's salvation. Our job is to remember our reality. Do not fret. God is so in charge of this. He's so in control, no matter what it looks like. This story ends more wonderfully than you can possibly imagine for us believers. Well, doubt what you see. Rest in God's sovereign power, and trust in His perfect promise. We must have read 20 different verses about trusting God's promise, the power of it, the reliability of it, the sovereign inescapability of it. God's promise is the only promise in the universe you can trust. Well, 20 times a couple weeks ago, just in a few verses, there must be 1,000 verses in Scripture. It is just about the message of Scripture to Israel, to us. Trust His promise. His promise is the one promise that's going to come true, you guys. And you can live in that reality right now. That's the big secret. Right now you can be there. Well, that's what we looked at in the Wisdom Psalms 2 weeks ago. Tonight we're going to be looking at a different kettle of fish. These are the Songs of Ascent. They are labeled as that in your Bible. There are about 15 different psalms, and they are composed in different eras. Some were composed back before King David, some by King David, some by King Solomon, some on down in the kingdom period, some both before and after the Babylonian exile. So that's a period of about 1,000 years. They weren't written with this in mind, but they were collected as time went by. These are the 15 psalms that the pilgrims would sing as they approached and came from Jerusalem. Remember, 3 times a year, everybody in Israel would go to Jerusalem. It was like for the Passover, the Pentecost of First Fruits, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths in the fall. Those are the 3 times the whole nation of Israel would just desert everything around from the Sea of Galilee and the Negev Desert and descend on Jerusalem en masse. So those were the 3 times, and it just became a tradition. They would sing these psalms as they started out, as they were on their way, as they were climbing the mountains up to Jerusalem, as they first sighted Jerusalem, as they were in Jerusalem worshiping, as they were listening. They would petition. There are imprecatory psalms here in the Songs of Ascent. They would celebrate. They would even cry out for God to send the Messiah. All of these Songs of Ascent became the traditional songs that the pilgrims would sing, both going and coming from Jerusalem for those festivals. And we're going to look at most of them. I think I'm going to start us off here in Psalm 121, if you'd be good enough to turn there. This is actually the second Song of Ascent. The first one is Psalm 120, but I was looking at it and it seemed a little odd and hard to study, and so I felt lazy and blew on by. This is actually a better starting place for us. Psalm 121 is a psalm of trust, and it literally is designed to start the journey with. It's for the road to Jerusalem. As you're wandering down the Arabah, the great Rift Valley north of the Dead Sea, or as you're winding through the mountains of the Samaria, right along the mountainy spine, central Israel, or if you're coming down the Shephelah along the coast of Israel. Whatever, this would be the song that you're singing. I'm not going to sing it, I'm just going to speak it. Verse 1, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? This is a feeling of helplessness. Remember, the mountains that the pilgrim is looking at are the source of both threat and danger and the source of deliverance. They not only hold the robber and the wild animals, but eventually they reveal the temple and Jerusalem itself. So the mountains here, he's looking up at and does not know, where shall my help come from? Verse 2, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. NIV does it a little better. It says, maker of heaven and earth. I like that. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. And that word actually means to nap, to doze off. Now, please note the next few verses are very much addressed to a traveler on a rough road. He won't allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And remember the pagan gods of the cultures that surrounded Israel. Remember last time we talked about they needed food, they needed drink. They were also allowed to sleep and rest. They had a lot of weaknesses. They're really just big stone human images. The God of Israel doesn't sleep, he doesn't rest, he doesn't drink, he doesn't eat, he just is. The Lord is your keeper, verse 5. The Lord is your shade. And that's a word that means shadow, which came to mean shelter and protection. So there's a good word in the desert. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The sun over there, the hottest I have ever experienced over in Israel is 128 degrees in the town of Jericho. And that's not that hot. When you really get out into the Arabah or into the desert sections, well, if you're not wearing a hat, you've got about 2 hours. It's just blistering. So that makes sense to us that the sun would smite us. That word actually means attack, kill. Nakah is the Hebrew word. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. Why would the moon smite us? Because it reveals us to robbers. It reveals us to predatory animals. on that they would be very careful to be in an inn on the nights of the full moon because they were more vulnerable. In the dark, you could hide. And you might not get a fire, but if you were outdoors, you'd be much more careful. So the moon won't reveal you. Number 7, the Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. This is a psalm that a pilgrim setting out on a dangerous, uncertain journey would definitely want to sing. You know what this reminded me of as I was thinking about this, you guys? There's a moment anytime I travel where I'm in an aircraft and I'm on the apron and you can hear the jets winding up and all of a sudden you feel them release the brakes and you're pushed way back in your seat and you can see a lot of knuckles going white around you and maybe your knuckles are going white. That's the moment at which you realize, okay, there's no easy way for this to end. This is either going to be a success or it's going to be a big mess. And you have no alternative but to trust God utterly. One way or the other, you can't stop, you can't quit, you can't get out, you're going. And it always seems to work out, at least it has so far. That's the feeling here. The pilgrim is setting out, has no idea what's out there, has no idea if the Assyrians are going to get him, or if the Philistine bandits will track him down, or if the tigers will get him. But it's a sense of commitment. You know, another good time for this feeling is if you've ever undergone a major surgery. You know that moment when you're getting ready, and they're getting ready to give you the anesthesia, and you're kind of wondering, whoa, okay, I guess this is going to happen whether I want it to or not, and here I go. You are helpless. You have no choice but to trust in God. Well, the fact is, you never did. This is our state of life. It is our state of mind. No matter how secure you seem to be, that's an illusion. You are in the Lord's hand every instant. This is where you are. And the psalmist is simply reiterating that as the pilgrim sets out to go to Jerusalem for the festival. I'm going to trust the Lord. He will keep me safe and guard my soul. Well, the very next psalm, Psalm 122, is about the arrival at Israel. This is the one we love to sing as the bus is climbing up out of the valley and is getting ready to top the hill, and we see the Temple Mount there for the first time. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." And actually, I was glad. There's so many better words for that. It's not just glad. It is samach. It means laughter. It means delight. It means you are just tickled pink. As a matter of fact, it would be equally good to interpret this as I was delighted. I'm delighted whenever they say to me, "Let's go to the house of the Lord." Whoa, yeah, that's what I want to do. This is excitement here. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together. Now there's an odd phrase, and I got looking that up. It means joined, bound. It means to tie into a magical knot. Is that bizarre or what? It means to charm. It is often used in Exodus when they're building the tabernacle or they're putting together the priest's vestments. This is the word they use in order to describe that process. The New Revised Standard has bound firmly together. Now picture this. This does not, you know, you're used to something like Central Point or Shady Cove or Eagle Point where the houses just kind of dribble on out into the fields and get less and less compact. Well, Jerusalem is built on a cliffed face just to be defensible. And so you have town and then you have town. And if you're not in town, you're... It's pre-compact. You know, they use their room carefully. And what it is also, it's not just physically compact. Imagine how many human beings are in here for the Feast of Tabernacles. It's nothing. You could go there in Easter now with 1 million people there. It's nothing compared to what it was back then because it was only 1/10 the size of a postage stamp. And they must have had at least 1 million people in there. That's insane. So what they're talking about, not just physical integrity, but spiritual singularity. This is a nation that worships Yahweh. That's why there are a million of them stuffed into this postage stamp and there are no riots going on. It's not just physical integrity, it's spiritual singularity. It's a nation of God. And that's what it means, Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together. Verse 4, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Now this is unusual as well, because in the ancient Middle East, you had religious capitals and you had government capitals. The emperor usually didn't stay in the same place as the caliph or the high priest, very much like the Greeks. But here, you have not only is this where we worship God, this is where mishpat, judgment, happens. This is where we look for justice. This is where we look for kingly decisions. Jerusalem is it. Number 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we forget that. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. This, every once in a while, I'll hear somebody, we'll be praying in a prayer group or maybe at the pastor's meeting, and someone will remember to pray for Jerusalem. And my initial reaction, you guys, almost always is, oh, whoa, that's weird. Oh, cool. That shouldn't be our reaction. Our reaction should be, yeah, right on. No city in the world needs our prayers for peace like Jerusalem does. I mean, that city for 5,000 years has been not only the belly button of the world, it's a belly button with a big infection. It is just crazed there all the time. It is where so many violent cultures meet through almost every epoch of history. Jerusalem needs our prayers. Please remember, pray for Jerusalem. God really serious. He means for you to pray for this city, because as we're going to see, he has chosen it, especially physically, he has chosen it. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, Shalom. May peace be with you, Jerusalem. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. It's interesting that I will now say and I will seek, the verbs that are in those two. This is not just somebody saying, I'm gonna pray for your good, I'm gonna seek your good. Do you remember we've talked about that special verb form in Hebrew, the one that's kind of like adding nitrous to an engine? That verb form, the peel verb form, is here. It means, for the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will say, may peace be with you. And for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. You really, boy, you got to inject it with some stuff there, or it just doesn't work. You know, I had no idea this until Rick made me study Hebrew. Gosh, what is wrong with that guy? It really is fun to see some of the hidden dimensions here, you guys, because really, the psalmist is worked up about praying for Jerusalem. He's worked up about you seeking the good of God's city. Well, we'll skip 123, and we're going to dodge right on to 124. This is another psalm of David, a psalm of thanksgiving. Very interesting beginning here. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive, when their anger was kindled against us. Now I want to go back. There's all kinds of theories as to why they repeat this verse. Maybe the priest is saying, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, come on, give me a try. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, oh, you guys are pitiful. I couldn't take you anywhere. We're going to try this one more time. Now, I'm going to say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, then I'm going to say, let Israel now say. Now, just for fun, roar it back as if you were Israel, because really, we're thinking this is how they did it. So, we're going to try this. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, I love you guys, man. when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. I think a lot of the commentators believe this is how Israel worshiped. And it might not have been a priest, it might just have been a cantor in the group or a household leader that was leading a group. They got there and they're singing this and they're looking at the temple. And this is the psalm. And everybody knew, oh, we're going to respond with that second line. That's kind of fun. If you'll look at that, there are a couple different versions in the NIV and the King James and all. But if you translate this literally, what it says is, I am was with us. I am was with us is the perfect past tense of Emmanuel. God is with us. That's just kind of an interesting thing to have Jesus poke his head in right there unexpectedly. I am was with us. That's why we won. Let's see, verse 4, then the waters, these guys that they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us, the enemies, then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. And I should say that that word for stream, nachal, is specifically that Wadi flood that we've talked about. Remember those narrow little canyons, and they'll get a flash flood, and you'll get a wall about 45 feet high, tumbling boulders about 60 tons. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about a Wadi torrent coming down. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. They would have been lost. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. An even better translation is who has not given us to be prey in their teeth. Our soul has escaped, slipped away, as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. This is a remembrance. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. This is simply a remembrance that God is able, and he has done it, and he will continue to do it. Now, Psalm 127 is an interesting place to go because it was written by Solomon, of all things. And it's kind of interesting because if you listen, you will hear the flavor of Ecclesiastes here. You'll hear Solomon really thought a lot of using the concept of vanity or emptiness for man's labors as opposed to living with God. This is actually considered a wisdom psalm in addition to being one of the Song of Ascents. I learned today, this is actually still sung in the Jewish community after the birth of a newborn child. They will just stand around and suddenly sing this psalm. That's kind of interesting. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. They labor in emptiness. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, literally the bread of pain, the bread of sorrows. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Even as God's people sleep, he's already supplying their needs, both physically, spiritually, he's protecting them. Verse 3, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. That word gift means inheritance. NIV, I think, has the word heritage. That's an excellent translation. Behold, children are a gift, an inheritance, a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the worm of the womb is a reward. Now, this is an interesting word because it means wages. It means compensation. It means something you get in exchange for your labor. And in the case of maybe older teenagers, maybe you haven't labored enough. That's what your compensation is. We won't go there. That's an unfortunate comparison. I love older teenagers. I really do. I love them over there. I love them over there. I'm teasing. They're good. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. The picture here, this is of strength. This is of protection. If you saw a big burly warrior in the pass as you're riding down the road, and he's got a fistful of arrows and a big bow, you're not going to mess with him. If he looks naked and beat up, you might be tempted to give him a shot. But if he is ready and fully armed, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Now, this is an interesting verse here. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. So when the Assyrians show up at the gate, you don't just have this doddering old 70-year-old man at the gate. You may still have the doddering 70-year-old man at the gate, but instead of being the only person to meet the invaders at the gate, he has his 60 strapping sons behind him, quietly, with bristling muscles and nasty looks at the Assyrians. It's a whole different scenario. He needn't be ashamed. His children will be his strength, especially, you guys, as you consider the old agricultural communities, the agrarian societies. The more children you had, that's free slave labor. I mean, honestly, you got 20 kids out there working the South 40, you are going to prosper. If it's just you by yourself, you'll probably die in two seasons. So children were not just a sign of God's favor, they were quite literally the road for you and your family to prosper. Psalm 130 would be the next one that we would look at. You know, before we get to even 130, I have it on my heart to share that I don't know if you guys are aware of what's going on in Europe right now, but I'm thinking of that enemies in the gate picture. You know, all of the birth rates in European countries are down below replacement levels. I think the best is Ireland and France, maybe at 1.8, 1.9 per woman, which means not quite enough to replace that married couple. And some, like Greece and a couple others, are down to 1.3. If I remember correctly, no society has ever come back from a 1.5 replacement rate. Never in the history of human effort. And I'm thinking, well, here is Islam, and I'm not getting down on Islam. I love those guys too, but I love Muslims. I don't love Islam. Islam is dumping all of these people in Europe, and they're just simply, you know, they're doing their jobs and they're having babies. And I have to tell you, the population is slowly, steadily creeping up. What's going to happen in another couple generations is the number of Muslim believers in Europe is going to outnumber the number of European nominal Christians. When they hit 50%, it's very standard practice, it's happening in Africa today, for the Muslim community to vote, to abandon democracy and vote in Sharia law. When that is the case, Europe will actually become a subset of Islam. Not being alarmist here, it's an interesting outworking of verse 5 in Psalm 127. It is the literal truth that without children, you will be embarrassed when the enemy stands in your gates. And we, right now, our culture, I think we're just holding our own because we are getting, is that correct, Christopher, do you remember? 2.1 or? Okay. And that's also from immigration as well, isn't it?
It is exactly. It's with immigration, but the good news is people that are immigrating here are more aligned, if you will, with the Christian world.
Right, and even the Muslims that come here are actually quite a bit more aligned.
What else I was going to say, though, real quick, is the fact that, and I know you've read the same book I did about Jenkins and everything,
mm-hmm.
that Muslims adjust their birth. Muslims adjust their birth rate to Europe as well because it's so stinking expensive.
And it is interesting that the richer people become, the fewer babies they have. It's just kind of an interesting thing.
One other really good piece of good news.
Yeah.
By the time that happens, we'll all be dead.
That is good news. Pastor Chris says the good news is that once this happens, we'll all be dead. So we won't have to worry too much about it. But, you know, it is very interesting that when a society begins to value their own comfort and riches beyond their natural function, that's kind of what happens. Europe very easily could be what happens to us 50 years from now. It's just fun. Don't be alarmed. God's in charge. Everything's okay. But just be aware. It's just an interesting picture of Scripture being worked out in the reality of human history. Okay, sorry about that. We're on to Psalm 130. I knew I would get there. This is actually a penitential psalm. We skipped 129, which was pretty imprecatory. It was calling on curses of God's enemies. But this is Psalm 130, which is actually penitential. It's kind of the calm after the storm. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. And this is the psalmist calling out of the empty darkness of separation from God. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications, my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. This doesn't mean that we should be afraid of he who forgives us. It means his mercy is so incomprehensible, we should be in awe of God. He has every right and he has the power to do whatever he wants. Really, as Rick says, all of us have earned hell 100 times over. And we don't get what we deserve. We get grace and mercy. And boy, that is some seriously good news. We should be in awe of God. He is large. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. Now, this word wait, this is an interesting word. It's not used often. It means eager, hopeful expectation. It means almost excitement, trembling with anticipation of something wonderful. Have you ever baked cookies or done something and there's a horde of children waiting for the results of your labor? I mean, look at them. They cannot wait because in their minds, they see it. Those cookies are done. They're just waiting for you to catch up with reality. And this is the type of hope that the psalmist is saying you should have with the Lord. You should have a children waiting for cookies, hope and expectation. This is also, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. That particular arrangement does not just mean God, the Bible. Doesn't just mean God's word. It is much more the way Jesus used it in Luke 4 and Matthew 4 when he rebuked Satan. He said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Everything that comes from God's Spirit that enlightens and illumines my heart, that's the bread I need. And that's exactly the meaning here in verse 5. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. This is unusual in two ways. One, it's a repeat. Hebrew parallelism, that means they really want you to hear this part. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman, indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. The watchman waiting for the morning, the early morning, the pre-dawn hours, is the most vulnerable time in a lot of different ways. Strategically, that's the time you attack an enemy. Because, you know, they're bleary-eyed. If a sentry's going to fall asleep, he's going to fall asleep right then. Because actually, that's when your bio-clock, if you're not on graveyard shift every day, your bio-clock is utterly in the cellar at about 3:30 to 4 o'clock in the morning. So there's the watchman. He cannot wait for his shift to be over. Not only might the Assyrians attack any minute, he wants to see that sun come up so he can be assured they won't, but he feels terrible. His bio clock is down. It's awful. Things are just weird. I don't know if you experience this, but if I wake up at that time of night, I feel most spiritually vulnerable at that time, most emotionally vulnerable. When I was a registered nurse, we used to, more babies would be born at that time. People that were in pain would call out for their pain medication at that time. So when the watchman is eager for the coming of the day, there's a good reason. He wants to get out of that period. He senses that 4 a.m. to 6 a.m. period is, that's not a happy time to be. So he's really looking forward to that first glimmer of day. And that's what the psalmist, his soul waits for, is that first glimmer of day, which he can sense the Lord's presence in return. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He will ransom Israel from all his iniquities. Well, Psalm 131 continues this very theme. It is about humility and trust in God. It's really about contentment in God. O Lord, my heart, verse 1, is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. This is King David writing this. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Now, the Hebrew words here mean wondrous, miraculous things. What King David is saying, you know, I don't worry about the stuff that is out of my pay grade. Now, that seems odd to you because he's a king, he's a conqueror, he's a mighty warrior, and he goes up and down the land of Israel killing his tens of thousands. But do you remember when Saul was chasing him? Do you remember when Saul got him into the cave and Saul had to go in and relieve himself, and there's David sitting right behind the rock? And what does David say? Doesn't say a word. He says, you know what? It's not up to me to take Saul out. He's God's anointed. I'm going to let the Lord do this. And he clips that little piece of Saul's robe to send to him. And Saul's so ashamed later, he takes off. That David is right. David is not striving. He's not cutting corners. He's not feeding his ambition in order to put his plans into play. And that's what he's saying here. You can still be king, you can still be powerful, but he knows where to stop. He does not involve himself in miraculous, wondrous things too difficult or great matters. Surely, he says, verse 2, I have composed, I've harmonized and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me, quiet, content, and filled with security. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Israel, hope in the Lord from now on. That's the way. Psalm 132 is our longest psalm tonight. I think we can do this. This is a royal psalm. And this is, singing these in series, this is where the people, the pilgrims who have come for the festivals in Jerusalem, they're crying out for Messiah. Psalm 132, remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, his hardships, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Now, this is interesting because that's a really rare designation for God, the mighty one of Jacob. The only other places we see that are Genesis and Isaiah. Now, what we're about to look at, you guys, is actually a description of the redemption of the Ark of God. From the Philistines, do you remember the story where the Israel got their booty kicked, and so they said, well, that's because we didn't take the ark out with us. So they come back, and without God's permission or blessing, they grab the ark, they take it out to the battlefield. What happens? They get waxed, and the Philistines get the ark. The Philistines take the ark back to the coast, and they put it in a position of humble worship before their god Dagon. How'd that work out for the Philistines? Didn't work out too good. They wake up in the morning, the statue of Dagon is shattered, and there's the ark of the Lord. And then you throw in a couple plagues on top of that. Make a long story short, the Philistines got tired. They put the ark on a big cart with oxen. They loaded up with treasure, and they just sent it away. And it went up towards the road, Kiriath Jearim, which is about 10 miles west of Jerusalem. As you come down from Jerusalem, you're headed to the coast, you're headed to what is now Tel Aviv, Joppa. About 10 miles down the road, you run into Kiriath Jearim. And there were a couple of guys there that were considered holy enough to receive God's ark there, because Israel, well, for one thing, David didn't have Jerusalem yet. He had to attack and capture Jerusalem, and even then, he didn't have a spot for it. So as we go through there, it's just good to be reminded of that story. Now, this is also interesting because David's vows here, this is the only place they're recorded in Scripture. They're not recorded in 1 Chronicles or 1 Samuel or the other places where the ark story is. So check this out. Verse 2, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely, this is David speaking, I will not enter my house or lie in my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place, a tabernacle, a tent, for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah, Bethlehem, and we found it in the field of Jair, and that's meaning Kiriath-Jearim. They found it first, remember, at the Abinadab's house, and then at Obed. Then Uzzah, remember, put his hand on it, was about to fall, and so that didn't work out well. The Lord struck Uzzah dead, and they said, okay, we're not bringing it to Jerusalem. Let's take it over to Obed-Edom's house. And it's a long story, but basically, until he had a place prepared, David was not allowed to bring it up to Jerusalem. And verse 7, let us go into his dwelling place, let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Do not reject your anointed, or look with favor upon the Messiah. We're asking for the Messiah. Now, just for fun, if you're into little marginal notes, verse 8, 9, and 10 are pretty much a verbatim copy of Solomon's blessing of the new temple in 2 Chronicles 6, 40 to 42, where he says, now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant David. And here the Lord begins to speak. Verse 11, the Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. And this is the promise the Lord gave to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also will sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is really an amazing verse, you guys. Why on earth would the Lord care about a patch of dirt in the Middle East? For some strange reason, he has chosen this special place on the planet. It's only about 1,000 square yards. Why would he do that? And not only that, he desires it. That word is, it means crave. It means long for. What is it about that spot? I have no idea. I don't know anyone who does have any idea. But if you don't think that is the hot spot on the planet Earth, you need to maybe watch more CNN. And I didn't think I would ever say that. You guys, there is no place on the planet Earth that continuously carries a degree of tension like the Temple Mount. And if you go there and visit Jerusalem, man, you can feel it. It's just, they let you on there sometimes if they're in a good mood, but it's, wow, there's a vibe going on there. Yeah, he has chosen this place for some reason, and again, it's why it's so important that we pray for it. There's a dimension here we do not understand. Verse 14, this is my resting place forever, forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. It helps to know this verse when you understand that not only was this where Jesus Christ was crucified, it's where he was resurrected, it's where he ascended, and it's where he's going to return. When New Jerusalem returns, this is exactly where it's coming. I have no idea why, but this is where it goes. This is my resting place forever. I will abundantly bless her provision, and I will satisfy her needy with bread. All I can say, look at modern Israel's agricultural output. For centuries, it was a wasteland. God's people moved back in. It's feeding, they output thousands of tons to Europe with their output. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. And indeed, that's a repeat of verse 9. 17, there I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. And that's an interesting word. It has a lot of meanings. Keren in the Hebrew, it means power, glory, reputation. Here, in this verse, it actually means the king that is going to come. I have prepared, I've set in order, a lamp for my Messiah, my anointed. Now here, the horn represents authority, and the lamp represents the righteousness that comes with Messiah. Here's an interesting thing. If you look back at verse 15, I will satisfy her needy with bread. Now, indeed, God does provide physical bread, but do you remember how Christ described himself? I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread that God is going to use to satisfy the needy. And indeed, he does. And this is where he's going to do it from. So many tie-ins. His enemies, the Lord says, I will clothe with shame. But upon himself, the Messiah, his crown, his consecration, his separation of holiness, his crown shall shine. It will blossom. It will flourish. Oh, Hebrew has got so much more to it than the English in this. But when the Messiah comes, he's going to take care of business. Psalm 134. This is actually the farewell psalm. And again, this is possibly a liturgical response from the people to the priest and back again, just as we did that first one. But you guys were so cool and cooperative, I'm going to let you off the hook here. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. What they're remembering here is that even when the pilgrims have gone all through the year, day and night, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, God's servants are working in his house. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And the priests would answer, may the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Now that is a wide variety of material to cover in one group of psalms, but you can see that that would take you through a whole progression of emotions. If you've been to Israel, then you understand 100% that progression of emotions. I guarantee if you ever go, you will experience that same range of emotions. It's just an interesting place to check into. If you ever have the opportunity to visit the Holy Land, I don't care if there are riots and shooting off rockets, go. Just do it. It's no different than it was 2,000 years ago. You know, the rockets were a little slower, I guess, back then, but it's always been like that. You know, and if you go, if you have the opportunity, you will not be disappointed. Because quite frankly, what you see in the flesh, in worldly buildings, God's Spirit will enable, I believe, you to see what stands behind that and the Jerusalem that will come. It's pretty exciting stuff. I'm gonna ask you to remember three things from tonight's reading in our Psalms. The first one is not too hard. It's simply choose to intercede. I hate preaching the Bible sometimes because it's a two-edged sword, and when I preach things to you guys, it means I should be doing them too. Choose to intercede. You know, I don't know why we don't pray more. I've never really spoken to a Christian that was satisfied with their prayer life. Some pray more than others. You know, prayer is the nuclear bazooka. It raises up things. It puts things down. For some reason, God has determined that prayer is what he will use. It's like the fuel he uses to perform miracles. I don't know why he doesn't need them, but he chooses to involve us in that way. Please choose to intercede. Will to do that. Even if it's just a few minutes a day, don't leave your nuclear bazooka in the closet. And while you're praying, please remember Jerusalem is special. It's good to pray for the president. It's good to pray for our government. It's good to pray for the country. But, you know, let your vision of prayer expand a little bit. When you think of it, include Jerusalem. It's important to God, important enough that he left you this direction in his word. Pray for Jerusalem. So choose to intercede. Then cultivate the habit of trust. You know, it seems, again, like on these lessons and applications, we repeat so often, but you know what? It's because the most important things are really that basic. You can cultivate a sense of trust. Have you ever tried to get rid of bad habits? You know, grinding your teeth, spitting sunflower seeds on the wife's carpet, things like that. You know, aside from the trauma that goes along with that, what you have to do is teach yourself to recognize, oh, what? Shoot, I don't want to do that anymore. You know, and for 100 times, probably that's all it's going to be. Oh, shoot, doggone it, don't want to do that anymore. The 101st time, what's going to happen is you're going to go to spit that sunflower seed and you're going to go, oh, wait a minute. You've created a little speed bump. Enough trauma has built up in your mind that you now have a speed bump between your decision to spit and the action. And that's how you got out of that bad habit. You guys, good habits are exactly the same way. You can get into good habits. You know, by now you've learned you have to put the car keys in the same place every day when you get home, or you can't find them in the morning. That was a habit you had to cultivate. You know, you just got in the habit because when you violated the habit, you lost an hour and a half of pay because you didn't get into work until about 10:30. So, you know, cultivating is a choice. Whether you're getting rid of bad habits or building good habits, you are choosing to do something. What I'm telling you here is a little bit radical, but you can actually choose to trust in God. When you feel that anxiety, when you feel like you're being overwhelmed, and it happens a lot in this life, when you feel that feeling, try to get yourself into the habit of just remembering, wait a minute, okay, he's in charge. It's okay. It's okay. Still got to find my car keys. Still got to talk to the boss. I got to clean up those sunflower seeds before Isla gets home. But it's okay. It's going to be okay. You can actually come to the point where that becomes a reflex so that when you really get in trouble, you're really scared and things are really uncomfortable, you will be the one person in the room that is not screaming and running around like a headless chicken. You're trusting God. That's a habit you can cultivate. Please do. Decide to do that. It's good. Persist in doing good. Replacing the old with what I would call the intentional. Intend to trust God. It's within your grasp. He's promised to help. So choose to intercede. Cultivate the habit of trust. And last, we can't say it enough, live in a state of gratitude. You know, if you could go and live in Rwanda or Chechnya or the Sudan for even a week, man, you would be kissing the tarmac at Medford International Airport the instant you got back. You guys, you know that's the truth. You know that's the truth. We have so much to eat. Our economy is down, and we're still watching football games. We're driving to Jack in the Box in Medford. You know, it's an inconvenience. What we're having is an inconvenience. And it's hard, and it pokes, and it prods, and it stings. We can't have all the things we want, but this is nothing. God has so blessed us. He's given us such richness here. We are in the top 1% or 2% of rich people on the planet Earth with the things that we have, even in economic turmoil. Please, please thank him. Remember to thank him. When you turn on the light switch and the thing goes on, when you flush the toilet and, whoa, it works, that is really a miracle. When you turn on the faucet, turn on the TV. Oh my gosh, go on your computer, internet. Look out and you have neighbors that you know. The street is paved. Your car actually works. Some of you may be less thankful than others in that department, but you know, there are so many riches you have. Just take a minute to tabulate those up. You really have a lot to be thankful for. Always give thanks for what is. Trust his purpose, whether it's plain to you or whether it's hidden. Just because it's hidden does not mean his purpose is not in full swing. He is completely in charge. So trust him with that. Always give thanks for what is. Always give thanks for what is not. You have no idea. I have no idea how many bullets I've dodged today. You know, that guy cut you off, you missed the yellow light, and you sat at the corner of Delta Waters and 62, the extra cycle. And then you notice down the way closer to the freeway is the big six-car pileup. You know, how many times does that happen and you have no clue? How many things has God protected you from? Germs and bacteria, financial disasters, some guy on the internet about to pick your social security number out of the hacking booth and he's going to ruin your life, and he just decides at the last minute, not that one, I'll take this one instead. There are things going on in your life you have no idea of. God is protecting you every minute. Truthfully, be aware of that. That's being a Christian grown-up, is to be aware of that whole dimension of God's protection in your life. He is a hedge around you. If hurt and pain get into your life, He let them there, and He's got an idea going on. Don't panic and be afraid. Give thanks for what is. Give thanks for what is not. Give thanks for what is to be. You guys, this is a fast train to perfection. We're on the money ride to paradise, no matter what this looks like. As Paul said, man, this light affliction isn't even, it's not worthy to be compared to the weight of glory that's coming. And we need to fasten on that. We need to remember that. We need to live in the reality of that. You know, if you're ever a seeker like me and studied all the, you know, the Hindu religions and stuff, one of the great things that they like to teach, you know, the Swami Baba Ram Raisin or whoever it was this week, he used to say, be here now. And what he wanted was for you to appreciate what you had now, and that's okay. I mean, that's good. But just living in where you are now can make you vulnerable. Can make you vulnerable to your feelings, can make you vulnerable to a limited perception. What I'm going to say is be there now. Be where you know God is taking us. Live in the reality of the fact that your existence is not only eternal, it's going to be perfect. Man, that is a serious prize to win, and you've already won. We're just waiting for the time to click down. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord, we struggle so with the truth. It is so wondrous. We feel like David that they're almost, it's too much for us to grasp. Lord, please let us hold fast to the reality of even the simple truths you teach us, that indeed we may trust you every day, that we may trust in where we're going, that we may not be, Lord, fooled by what seems to be happening here, that we would remember to intercede for those around us, for your city, for your people, and that, Lord, we would simply cultivate the habit of trusting you. Please help us do that, Lord. Please help us not to forget it an hour from now or a day from now. Help us to put our knowledge of your lordship into practice in our lives. Help the lives we live in this place bear eternal fruit by drawing others' eyes to you. Please allow us to help in this way. Please make our lives worth more by reason of the fruit they bear. Father, we love you and we count on you to complete the work you've begun in us. We thank you for the certainty of it, and we look forward to that day when we can taste it, feel it, touch it, hold it, sing it, and dance in the midst of it every day. In Jesus' name, Lord, who purchased it for us, we thank you. Amen.